You may remember, as we are turning to Isaiah 45, that God has just announced his plan to use Cyrus the Persian to deliver the people from captivity. And you may also remember that they don't particularly care for this plan. So we'll pick up our reading in verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Everyone needs righteousness. That is because righteousness is the only way to get immortality. A recent work of fiction told the story of people going to another planet to mine a mineral that had somehow become essential to life on Earth, a fanciful mineral called unobtainium. The name, of course, was the writer's tongue-in-cheek way of critiquing people for extracting or trying to extract something they could never get. It's a good metaphor for the way people are seeking to fulfill their lives in a way they don't have, and maybe they can't even put a name to what it is that they're searching for. Behind everyday desires for money or stability or lasting relationships is a desire to extract this thing from life, and for the most part, people still haven't found what they're looking for. Well, the name of what they're looking for is righteousness. Maybe we could call it salvation, because deliverance or salvation from the peril of death into the security of life, that can't ever happen without righteousness. Deep down, we know we were meant to live forever, and that means that for God to accept us, we need righteousness. It's the key. And before man fell, we were righteous. But now that we're all sinners, we have this gaping hole in our natures that's trying to be refilled with the righteousness we lost. Since the fall, no one is righteous, no, not one. And we can't expect God to welcome us when we die or to give us a place in the age to come unless we're righteous. Are we doomed to searching for the righteousness we can't obtain? Must we go on searching forever and never finding this elusive moral material of the soul? The answer is no. This scripture tells us where to go. If we go to the God of Israel, we will obtain the saving righteousness we're looking for. God promised long ago that the world would get it. He told people where to find it, and he invites the world to come and get it. How did God make saving righteousness obtainable? Well, the first thing is he promised Israel that the world would get it. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. In Isaiah's day, ancient Israel was upset because God said he was going to use that Gentile, Cyrus the Persian, as a Davidic king to shepherd Israel for a short time. And the Jews didn't like that idea because it put them in subjection or submission to foreigners. They complained about his plan, the pots, complaining about the potter. But Israel was mistaken about Cyrus. This verse, verse 4, is actually God saying, even though you can't see it right now, I'm actually putting the nations in submission to you. So verse 4 picks out three representative nations, Egypt and Sheba or Seba and Cush. And here they come to Israel, bringing their best things with them, stature or strength and merchandise, in other words, their wealth. And they're coming voluntarily. They're even willing to put themselves in chains, which I think is just a metaphor, because Israel has the one thing they don't have. And what do they plead for once they arrive? Surely God is in you, and there is no other. They want the true God. Well, this was like a painting of Israel's future, when the gospel of Jesus Christ would spread out from Jerusalem to all the nations and draw them to God. True religion wasn't just for one nation, but all the nations. And Israel was going to be exalted as Gentiles finally realized that they were the people of the one true God. For the Gentiles coming, it meant a complete change of life and worldview. It meant giving up their national and their ethnic identities. It says they will come over to you, that is to Israel. They will see themselves as new companions of Israel, because it says, they shall be yours. They will also have to embrace a new lifestyle, for it says, they shall follow you. And that's very much a picture of conversion. When a person comes to faith in Christ, a picture of leaving behind old identities, of adopting God's plan for your life, and becoming members in the covenant of grace. Church membership, in a nutshell, is voluntarily leaving the old behind and embracing your place as a fellow heir with people such as prophets and apostles in the covenant of grace. And this is the mystery Paul spoke of in Ephesians 3 when he said, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And more than just changing their identity, for the Gentiles, this is getting out of the perishing world while there's still time. We live in days when Gentiles are joining the pilgrimage of the people of God out of the world and entering the promised land. A day when Gentiles are walking with God to the heavenly Jerusalem, just as God commanded Abraham walk with me and be blameless. It's no accident that believers in Jesus embrace the God of Israel. We have the Old Testament in our Bibles as the Word of God, and we see Christ on every page. We might be latecomers, but we confess there is no other God but Yahweh. Now, Israel didn't see this coming. Verse 15 says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." What other God could exalt Israel by apparently forcing their submission to Cyrus? But God did just this. Israel today has more worldwide fame than at any other time. Many Gentiles today read biblical Hebrew. Christians see themselves in Israel's story. But who would have thought that that would all come about by Israel being ruled by Cyrus? Sometimes we can be very disappointed with appearances in our day. God's ways seem hidden to us sometimes as maybe Christianity declines in the nation or as the church doesn't seem to be matching our expectations. But just like the rule of Cyrus held this surprise for Israel, it may be that our day is actually a day of very great things for Christ's church. Maybe these are the days of Christian flourishing in China. Or maybe it's in these awkward times that God is getting a hold of you and me out here in our little town and transforming our lives for salvation. The Gentiles come because they see all other religions as false. Verse 16, "All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together." World religions profit nothing. People have exhausted themselves trying to find satisfaction, and some think they've found it in love or in recognition or independence or power, and then when they get it, it still isn't what they wanted. Some pursue the religions of the world, but those don't satisfy, and there is a shame in that, and they bring confusion. The idols bring confusion into a person's life. But the shame being spoken of right here in this verse is not being able to stand before God. It's the shame of being found unrighteous. That is, of being found morally deficient, of thinking that you're wise and enlightened, but actually having a corrupt character that's not like God's at all. But, and here is the contrast, verse 17, "But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity." This is why all people everywhere should choose the true God. Everlasting salvation is durable and weighty and glorious and more valuable than diamonds. It's something that will last through all eternity. Salvation is the opposite of shame. It's acceptance into God's presence without any deficiencies or any corruptions. Everlasting salvation is immortality, and God alone has immortality. 1 Timothy 6, "He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." 2 Timothy 1, "And it is God we will join in the resurrection when this mortal puts on immortality." 1 Corinthians 15. God promised Israel that the Gentiles would get his saving righteousness. But now, we might ask, how can we avoid floundering around in life from one object of devotion to another? Has God given us any maps or charts to help us locate the thing that we're seeking? And actually, the next verses say that he plainly told the world where to find it. He plainly told the world where to find it. Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. A benchmark is a symbol on a map that denotes a permanent geographic feature like a mountain peak. The first benchmark by which the world can take its bearing in its search for God is from creation. Creation points to the Creator, His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Romans 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Psalm 19. God is the artist who took the formless world that He had made and pressed it into shape so that man and the creatures could survive on it. See, He established it. He made our world stable. He did not create it empty like the other planets. He formed it to be inhabited. You know, there are a lot of people these days who are thinking that the world would be better off if humanity mostly died off. And they're very much in favor of population control, and their utopia is a world where only a few people have it all and the rest of it returns to wilderness. But God says He made the world to be inhabited. People are supposed to dwell here because people are part of God's plan, even His plan for the planet. It's this created world that, first of all, helps us locate the true God. But there is a second benchmark as well, and that benchmark is the revealed word of a speaking God. Verse 19, I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Look at this. I speak the truth, that is, righteousness, and I declare what is right, or what is straightforward. You see, this is God's declaration that the Bible is perspicuous, which means it's clear. Have you ever been looking through a window, or maybe through your own eyeglasses, when they were covered with grime and you couldn't really see through them? And not so with God's word. There are some things that are hard to understand, but there's nothing that's deliberately obscure. Truth is not an enigma. Actually, the Word of God brings clarity and light, not darkness. God's intentions are not to mislead people. See, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. And we Gentiles, we know that God spoke first to Israel. And the word vain there is the same as empty in the last verse. So, He did not create the world empty. And God's word doesn't bring people to more emptiness. Many people are wandering aimlessly through life as if it were a land of darkness, precisely because they are not following the Bible. But God has spoken truth so that we can give up aimless drifting and instead find what we seek. So why don't people come? Why doesn't everybody follow the map to Jehovah? There's only one answer. It's idolatry. Verse 20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. Who are the survivors? Well, they're those who came out from the nations to Israel's God. They survive, and that implies the peril of staying in idolatry. And then speaking of those who never came out, they have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Don't know if you've ever thought about this, but idolaters actually have to carry their idols around wherever they go. In ancient times, the images of the gods were carried around in procession on feast days. When you have to carry the god, it should be an indicator that that god is helpless. Remember hearing how in India the government had to start construction on a bridge to widen the bridge so that the truck carrying that idol of the elephant boy god could make it to his temple and be placed there in that town. Well, how helpless is that? If that were a real god, it would be able to get to town on its own. Out on the California coast a couple weeks ago, I visited a gift shop that wasn't your ordinary gift shop. It was the kind that was clearly designed to appeal to a special kind of vacationer, the kind of vacationer who has all the world's wealth right at their fingertips. And they're among the very best clothes and the most pristine artworks amongst the jewels and the exotic knickknacks. I found something that surprised me. It was a display case in a corner full of idols. They were worked in bronze, and I recognized the Hindu gods Shiva and Vishnu, as well as some New Age things, crystals and the like. And I thought to myself, why would people who have it all, people who could have all the, who already have the worldly goods that they want, people who could drop $1 million for a car, why would they buy an idol? And the answer is that even with all the world's goods, there is still a void in their lives. They are missing righteousness. They have not obtained eternal life. And they have not been saved. And so world religions seem attractive, and bringing some kind of spirituality into their lives feels like a step toward obtaining the unobtainable. But the truth is, they have no knowledge. Sin has made man ignorant of truth. And so he makes up religion as he goes along. And then in worshiping the gods he has made, he becomes even more ignorant. He can't even see the foolishness of praying to a god that cannot save. Of course, idolaters are prepared to defend their practices. Cosmopolitan thinking now requires that everybody acknowledge the rightfulness of all religions. So God makes an offer for the idols to present their case in his courtroom. Verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. They are not likely to win over the God who made the heavens. His challenge is, verse 21, who told this long ago? This refers to, the demonstrative pronoun this, it refers to God's plan to make Israel a worldwide people for himself, saved by his servant Jesus. That's what this is. Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. In other words, I told it. I declared it. And note that righteous God and Savior are synonyms. Idolaters may get their day in court, but everyone must follow the evidence to its conclusion. There is none besides him. Children, have you ever heard your parents say, I already told you that? They expect you to know because they already told you the answer plainly. Well, we have already been told. Why do we go seeking God where he is not to be found? Just think of this. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said to his opponents, you are wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Do you know the scriptures? Have you not read the scriptures? Would you waste your life trying to obtain immortality from beauty products and essential oils, from cannabis, psychics, sports, athletics, false religion, or even from your own works or deeds? Would you waste your life trying to obtain it there? Why would anyone seek there when they could seek successfully in God's word? Why would anyone attempt to have standing before God on any other basis than the finished work of Christ alone? Beloved, we have been told, And the whole world has been told. God gave the map. He made it clear. Finding saving righteousness is not an enigma. We're without excuse if we ignore so great a salvation. Well, praise God that he has not doomed us to that futile search, but what if someone is hanging back because he isn't sure that God really wants to save him? God still invites the world to come and get it. He still invites the world to come and get it. Verse 22, listen to this offer. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Here's an invitation if ever there was one. Everyone is invited to salvation. Turn to God and the promise is you will be saved. Have you really taken stock of this offer? Salvation is being handed over with no restrictions. It's yours for the having, full and free without your contribution. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you may have it and be filled. But maybe someone is thinking, well, that's fine, but some other time, that's a nice offer, but I'm busy. I'll deal with it some other day. All that really means is that you prefer the idolatry of living for self rather than living for God. Or maybe someone is saying, I'm already a spiritual person and I don't need this. And you feel companionship with lots of people who don't follow Christ but say they are spiritual. That could be somebody. All that means is that they've made up their own personal, private religion and they expect to stand before God on their own merits. Or some may be saying, I don't believe in this God. I believe in cosmic energy, becoming one with nature, and reincarnation. Just another way of saying they expect to obtain the unobtainable, but not from the God of Scripture, not in the way he offers. Idolatry is so perilous. It is the fountainhead of personal confusion. It is the source of mental ignorance. It is the path to emptiness and eternal shame. No idol can provide a covering of righteousness to cover the nakedness of our sin. Everywhere we look, people have gone their own way and they've followed their own hearts in error. And the earth lies defiled. Joy has ceased. Blood has been shed. And as Isaiah said earlier, behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Jehovah is a just judge and will judge us for our sin. So now is the time to hide in him. Idols cannot save, but Jehovah saves. Isn't that what Jesus' name means? Doesn't Jesus mean Jehovah is salvation? Stop spending your energy praying to gods who cannot save. Come instead in faith and believe on Jesus to make you righteous. Come and have everlasting salvation. Save yourself from this wicked generation. God gives us the righteousness we seek through Jesus Christ. God has made him the focus of all things in heaven and on earth. He is mediator between God and man. There is no other way to approach God, and every single person on the planet will acknowledge him. Verse 23, by myself I have sworn. And we know that God performs what he swears. Look what he swears. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return, which means a word that will accomplish his intent. And what is that word in a nutshell? It's that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. The result of his mediatorial rule is, to me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Everyone means everyone. Your response and mine and everyone's must and will be to acknowledge Jesus. God is talking about your knees and about your tongue. Therefore, your personal profession of faith is required. Your knees and tongue have fallen under his command to bow and to swear allegiance in response to the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. What God did for sinners like us is so profound that the world will never be rid of it. The story is never going to cease to be told how God the Son took human form and in the supreme act of humiliation obeyed God and obtained the personal righteousness we could not and then voluntarily died the death of the cross to pay the debt we owed. He shed his own blood as the atoning sacrifice in the stead of sinners, and because he did that, God exalted him to heaven where he reigns, the sovereign king, mediator over heaven and earth. And thus you and I have two choices. We can willingly bow to him now, being ashamed of our sin, ashamed that we were ever against him, and we can believe on Jesus and be justified. We'll be declared righteous, declared not guilty. We'll receive that new garment of his imputed righteousness, not our own filthy rags, but his righteousness. And we'll take up a confession, like in verse 24, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. How gladly we'll bow the knee to him." Look at this. "To him shall come" means you come right up to God. If we come through Christ, the barrier of our sin is removed and we come right up to God. We are reconciled to the God who was angry with us. It used to be that we were destined for hell, but now we're children in our Father's house. Just like with your father, you're welcome to come into his study or into his tool shed, into his garage. You have his approval and love. You're accepted, though you were once enemies. The other choice is unwilling submission. The confession that Jesus Christ is Lord will be forcibly dragged from the mouths of millions who refused his rule. It's going to happen on the day he comes in his glory. This is the shame that is in store for everyone who prefers idols. Their condemnation is going to be just because when they heard about this free gift of his, they reacted in anger. Imagine hearing about free grace and pardon for sin and being incensed against the God who laid down his life for your pardon. But many are incensed against him and they will die in their sin rejecting him. Their destiny will be the hell their sin deserved. And you know which alternative I urge you to take. Well, this gospel is wonderful good news, isn't it? But it's also intense. Perhaps you say you don't know if you can handle the intensity of walking with God from now until the rest of your life. Perhaps someone is saying he doesn't even know if he can deal with the intensity of being righteous. Maybe that hesitation even has a this world right now component that says, I can't deal with preaching like this. It's so salty. Maybe it's even spicy. I don't know if I can handle being in covenant with God. And something like church membership does sound to a lot of people like it's just too intense to handle. Well, every Christian feels that way sometimes. After all, we are going to dwell with the consuming fire. And we're not yet used to that intensity. But there's our help right there in verse 24. "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength." The strength we need for this salvation is imparted to us by God. He will give us the might and the power for this covenant relationship. He will give us from His Spirit the strength to walk in righteousness. People of God, trust Him for it. And if we do, we have full membership as the offspring of Israel. Verse 25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. We have full rights with those who came before us, and we are not second-class citizens. The offspring of Israel now includes us Gentiles who have come to Yahweh, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, have equal standing and are members of the true Israel. Remember Paul in Galatians 3, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What do you think? Should we spend our lives searching for the elusive moral material of immortality? No, if we go to the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, we will obtain this saving righteousness that we're looking for, and we will not be ashamed or confounded to all eternity. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, it's because of your grace that you have given us your word and have published this good news. We thank you for Jesus who published it, who spoke it in the great assembly. How wonderful it is that we are sons and daughters of yours, your adopted children. You have not called us second-class citizens, but have indeed chosen us, elected us in Christ. What can we say to this but we thank you? God, how wonderful to know that if you are for us, none can be against us, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, help us to keep ourselves from idols. Help us to flee from idolatry. Purge our hearts, which are idol factories. Help us to follow hard after you. Help us to run the race you have set before us with endurance, relying on and trusting your Holy Spirit for the power to do it. And may you be exalted as we continue to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.